Before we begin tonight, I just want you to know that it dawned on me about an hour ago that on this of all Sundays, our evening sermon title is Honor Such Men. I just wanted you to know that that irony had not totally escaped me. With that said, please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, and this evening's text will be verses 19 through 30. This is on page 1249 if you're using the Pew Bible. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for the word of life that is before us tonight. We praise you for the lives of these faithful men whose names are no doubt written in the book of life. May we emulate them in whatever is true and honorable and anything else worthy of praise. Send your spirit now to help us in the preaching and hearing of your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. One of the great joys in my home right now is Legos. There are so many possibilities, so many things you can build, and so many ways to do it. Until relatively recently, my oldest daughter and I had parted ways on all Lego building projects for what can best be described as irreconcilable creative differences. Because I wanted to build something, and she, being three or so at the time of the great fight, wanted to see how many different colors and shapes she could connect in a sequence. I did my best to explain to my daughter what we should do and why, but it wasn't registering. That all changed not long ago when she started to notice Lego sets in the store with pictures of what the finished product was supposed to look like. And what's really great about these sets is they also come with instruction booklets that have words telling you what to do, but pictures step by step to make sure you're following the instructions correctly. And it's so helpful for her to have a model to go by while she's building her castle or whatever it may be. Similarly, the Apostle Paul has been attempting to form Christ-like character in the Christians at Philippi. We've seen this in the several commands that he has given them in recent weeks of our study. Live a manner of life worthy of the gospel, chapter 1, verse 27. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, chapter 2, verse 5. And of course, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And Paul has also given several instructions for what that practically looks like in daily life. He says it looks like do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. It looks like doing all things without grumbling and disputing. But Paul knows that his readers will stand a much better chance of living out God's call on their life if, in addition to those instructions, they have a living, breathing blueprint for what that looks like. So, to help the Philippian Christians grow, Paul vows that he will come to see them shortly, but first, he's going to send two faithful ministers to pay them a visit. In other words, Paul knows that the character molding that he has been doing so far in Philippians chapter 2 needs to be accompanied by character modeling, and so he hopes to send both Timothy and Epaphroditus. Because these verses are essentially Paul's travel plans, they can be easy to bypass or skip over in a study like this. There are many famous verses in Philippians, none of which are in our passage tonight. But to skip over or to not give careful heed to this section would be a great mistake. Gordon Fee commends the passage to us for these reasons. He says, "A passage like this ought to serve as a constant reminder to all of us that the New Testament was written in the context of real people, in a very real world. Biblical texts are too often the scholar's playground and the believer's rulebook without adequate appreciation for the truly human nature of these texts. Paul lived as a believer in the world surrounded by friends, and those friends brought him joy." You see, these verses tonight, they give us a window into the heart of Paul, his heart for his colleagues, his heart for the church, and most of all, his heart for the Lord Jesus. The early church was not perfect. If you don't believe me, read the letters to Corinth. They were sinners, just like you and I, and they needed help, just like you and I. They were human beings who, in one sense, lived in a time so distant from ours and in a world so different that it's hard to reconcile, but at the same time, were very much alike. And they needed good examples, so Paul sends them his friends, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And as we look at the descriptions of these men, it's essential that we keep in mind that the end goal that Paul has for the Philippians is not that they would be like Timothy and Epaphroditus for their own sake. The end goal is that they would be like Christ. If I could return to the Lego illustration for just a moment, the end goal is the picture on the box. Timothy and Epaphroditus are the smaller pictures in the instruction booklet showing you step by step how to get there. And so Paul's hope is that in following the examples of these men, the Philippians will grow to be more conformed to the image of Christ. And that's the approach that we'll take as we study this text under two fairly simple headings. One, Timothy as a model of Christ-likeness. It's verses 19 to 24. And secondly, Epaphroditus as a model of Christ-likeness in verses 25 to the end of the chapter. First, Timothy as a model of Christ-likeness. Verse 19 tells us that Paul hopes to send Timothy. And I trust many of you know that the New Testament usage of that word hope is not quite analogous to how we use it today. When we say, "I hope to do something," generally what we mean is, "I intend to, but it might not happen. It might not work out." That's what we usually mean by hope. But notice that is not what Paul means. Notice how he conditions his hope. He says, "I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you." This is not a statement of intent of something that may or may not happen. No, this is a bold, confident declaration of what he expects to do. This is Paul's confidence to send Timothy. And verses 20 and 22 are going to tell us why Paul wants to send him. First of all, Timothy is uniquely suited for the task. The text says, "I have no one like him." Timothy is in a class by himself. In fact, even the word that's used here in the Greek to describe him as no one like him is unique in all of Paul's writings. He only uses it here. A more literal rendering might be, he is like-souled with Paul. He is so close, you might say that they have the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, just as Paul had earlier admonished the Philippians they were to be. What is it then that makes Timothy so special? It's not his great preaching that set him apart. It's not his gifts for administration and other necessary things that set him apart. It's not his charming personality, though he may have had all of those things. The text doesn't leave us to speculate, though. It tells us. Paul tells us in the next clause of verse 20 that what set Timothy apart is this: he will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. It is tragically rare to find the person who is genuinely, sincerely, truly caring about the welfare of others. This is likely in contrast to the men that Paul mentioned in chapter 1 who preached Christ truly, but they did so out of pretense, from envy and rivalry and jealousy and selfish ambition. Whereas Timothy is the real deal. He's not concerned with his reputation, but he is concerned with the good of the people. He is concerned with the glory of Christ. Just as Christ cared not for his own reputation, we read earlier in Philippians chapter 2, but took to himself a true body and a human soul for us and for our salvation. He humbled himself for our sake. In the same way, Timothy, not concerned with his own reputation, is willing to do whatever it takes to serve the people of God. He reminds us of the words of the Lord, "Whoever would be greatest among you must be your servant," Matthew 20, 26. But more than that, he reminds us of the Lord himself, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, Matthew 20, 28. J.A. Motyer challenges us to think this way. He writes, "Jesus took the form of a slave and was made in the likeness of men as part of his pouring out of himself for the benefit of others." It is the same for Paul. His slavery to Christ issued in his self-forgetful regard for other folk. It is possible to be devoted to the cause of Christ, the spread of the gospel, the winning of the outsider, and yet to fall down in our attitudes and actions towards other Christians. But Paul saw his Christian friends at Philippi as worthy of the best that he had to give. He gave them Timothy. The words were easily written, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you," but they were costly to put into effect. Verse 22, Paul describes Timothy's service to demonstrate what he's been claiming about him. But before we get to the description, notice how he starts verse 22. He says, "But you know Timothy's proven work." That is to say, these qualities that he's about to list are not things that he is making up. They're not new information to these believers. Rather, they are things that Timothy possesses by reputation. And Paul is simply calling them to mind. He is simply bringing them up. And as we are called to follow Timothy's Christ-like example, we would do well to reflect on the question, not only do I possess these qualities, but would others say these things about me? Would I be described this way by other people? Sure, it's worthless to have the reputation of being godly without actually possessing it. That's true. But it is only marginally better to claim to be a Christian and yet fail to live in a way that shows that forth. So let's ask ourselves, as we look at these qualities, would other people describe me this way? We're told that Timothy served with all humility as a son with a father. Now, it's a relatively modern development that a son does not automatically go into the family business. It used to be that a son would watch his father work for years and years and years, and then one day, when the time was right, he would take over the business and carry it on into the next generation. That's the model that Paul is referring to here. This is how Timothy trained for the ministry. He lived with Paul. Where Paul went, Timothy went. What Paul did, Timothy did. And he asked questions all the time. This is a training model for ministry I suspect many modern pastors are glad to have seen modified. Nonetheless, it's important to see that this is an echo, again, of the Lord, who in humble obedience to the Father came to work out and achieve our salvation in humble obedience. Next, he not only served under Paul as a son under his father's leadership, but he also served alongside Paul. We see this in the rest of verse 22. "He has served with me in the gospel." He wasn't just passively observing, but he was actively involved. He was participating in the work of the ministry. Here's also a reminder of how Jesus worked alongside the Father for our salvation. for the building of his church, for the glory of his name. Yes, it's true. Jesus went to the cross in humble obedience to the Father. Philippians 2:8 tells us that. But he also said, I lay down my life of my own accord. And the author of Hebrews tells us he did it for the joy that was set before him. So then, Timothy models Christ first in his humility and secondly in his active participation in the ministry. We see then how Paul is hoping that Timothy's influence will encourage these Christians at Philippi to press on in their sanctification. It's those very qualities that he's been admonishing them to emulate. Philippians 2:4, let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also those of others. So he sends Timothy, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Paul wants the Philippians to have the mind of Christ, their Savior, and so he sends them someone who seeks the interests of Christ. He wants the Philippians to be molded to the image of the one who took the form of a servant, so he sends a model servant. He's hoping that these qualities, these attributes, will rub off. And Paul hopes to do all of this once his situation is resolved, we learn in verses 23 and 24. And again, I want to reiterate, this is not a maybe I will, maybe I won't type of hope. This is a confident expectation. And we see this, I hope therefore to send him to you just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Remember that Philippians is one of the prison epistles. Paul is currently in a Roman prison awaiting the verdict on his life. Will he live or will he die? And he will send Timothy as soon as that matter is resolved, so that when the Philippian Christians, when they see Timothy show up, having read this letter, they will know all is well with Paul. And Paul's desire to keep Timothy with him until that time does not mean that he expects things to go poorly. We know that because of what he says in verse 24. I trust, or it could also be rendered, I am confident, or I am convinced that shortly I will come also. This word that our English Standard Version renders trust here is the same word that Paul used in Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And so as certain as Paul is that God will finish the work he has begun in the Christians at Philippi, he is that certain that he will be released and come to see them. These are all Paul's future plans. He hopes to do them soon. Now with our remaining time, we will see what he has done in the here and now. Whereas Paul says, I hope to send Timothy in the future, he changes tenses in verse 25 and says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. And so we'll consider Epaphroditus as a model of Christ-likeness. It's not stated explicitly in the text, but it is generally agreed upon that Epaphroditus is actually the one who's delivering this letter from Paul to the Philippians. The series of events seems to be that the Philippians heard that Paul was in prison, and out of concern for him, they send Epaphroditus to minister to his needs and to bring a gift, likely financial in nature. And Paul certainly needed that, because Roman house arrest was not at all like our current justice system of three hots and a cot. He did not have warm food prepared for him and a place to sleep. No, the Roman government merely supplied the guard to watch over him. Paul was utterly dependent on somebody else to handle his affairs and to get him necessary items such as food. He needed the help of someone like Epaphroditus. And so Epaphroditus went. And as with Timothy, Epaphroditus gets a rather impressive commendation from Paul. First, Paul commends him as far as he relates to Paul in verse 25, and then he'll commend him as far as how he relates to the Philippians, and we'll look at those separately. Paul describes him as my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. And these designations remind us that the gospel ministry is to be understood in familial, vocational, and military terms. First of all, Paul calls him my brother. Now, Epaphroditus, his name tells us pretty plainly he was not a Jew in his upbringing. He seems to be named by his parents after a pagan goddess named Epaphrodite. But as Dennis Johnson notes, by the grace of Christ, however, he had been born into a new family and invested with a new identity, Now Paul affirms that he and Epaphroditus are brothers. Indeed, Epaphroditus is like you, dear believer. He is another son brought to glory by the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the power of that precious blood of Christ, he was not only purchased, but he was born again. He was given a new life. And so that precious blood of Christ unites all those who have been born again as brothers and sisters in the Lord, having received the spirit of adoption. More than a brother, though, Paul also sees Epaphroditus as a fellow worker. This is a generic term that Paul uses regularly to describe others who are associated with his ministry. So that fellow worker doesn't really tell us a lot about his specific work with the church, though many think that he would have been their pastor. I'm persuaded that he was at the very least some form of officer in the church. But nonetheless, it is a reminder that we are all co-laborers in the gospel ministry. Not all are called to preach, but all are called to some form of service. It doesn't have to be how you make your living, but something as simple as a regular commitment to ushering, or to the nursery ministry. Things like this are great ways to serve the need of the ministry of your church. And it doesn't even have to be a formal commitment like that, where you're on a schedule and there's a rotation. Paul also writes of another man named Epaphras, who could be, but is probably not, our guy Epaphroditus here. And he says of Epaphras, who is a servant of Christ Jesus, how does he serve? Struggling on your behalf in prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured of all of the will of God in your life. Colossians 4:12. What a rich ministry and service that would be to your brothers and sisters in the Lord to pray those very things for them, that they would grow mature in Christ and they would be assured and confident of the will of God in their lives. What a wonderful and glorious way to serve the body. Lastly, in relation to Paul, Epaphroditus is a fellow soldier. The Christian life is one of constant spiritual warfare. Perhaps the young children here tonight remember our vacation Bible school from last summer. My daughter still sings the songs. And the theme of that VBS was boot camp. And the songs were fun. And the outfits were funny. And all of that was great. But kids, we were not joking. We were not kidding. If you are a Christian, you are enlisted in the Lord's army. You must, children, be killing sin in your lives, or in the words of the great John Owen, it will be killing you. Children, you must remember the words that God spoke to Cain in Genesis chapter 4. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. All of this imagery, brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, it's all pointing us back to the Lord Jesus, who the author of Hebrews says is not ashamed to call us brothers. Our Lord Jesus, who labors with us and indeed through us, for we are his workmanship. And our Lord Jesus, who is the Lord of hosts, which is just an old English way of saying that if we are all soldiers in the Lord's army, he is the captain of heaven's army. Briefly, we are told two additional things about Epaphroditus in relation to the Philippians. The remainder of verse 25 says, "And he is your messenger and minister to my need." And both of these words have to do with his being their representative. The word for messenger is actually the word apostle. The meaning then is that Epaphroditus did not just deliver their gift like a mailman would deliver a birthday card or a Mother's Day card. No, he came on their behalf. He served as a personal representative for the whole of the church. In the same way that Paul, being an apostle of Christ Jesus, means he speaks on Christ's behalf with Christ's authority, Epaphroditus, as their apostle, speaks for them. He represents them. And the word for minister is another word for servant, but with a priestly focus. For example, the reading this morning from Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2, where it refers to Jesus as our great high priest, as a minister in the holy places. That's the idea of the priestly service. And so we don't mean to suggest that Epaphroditus was there offering sacrifices to meet Paul's need, but that he was ministering to him spiritually on behalf of the Philippian congregation. He was likely reading scripture with Paul and praying with Paul and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with Paul. He was ministering to his spiritual needs. And as much affection and appreciation as Paul has for Epaphroditus, he knows that now it's time to send him back. First of all, because Epaphroditus was distressed and longing to see them. Paul writes, "I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus for," or we might say since, or because, "he has been longing to see you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill." We don't know how. There's lots of speculation, but somehow or another, the Philippians found out that Epaphroditus had become ill while he was on the mission that they sent him on. And so he is desperate to let them know that he is okay. Epaphroditus was not just sick, he was likely to die. And it's possible that some members of the congregation thought that he had died. And so he was distressed. It was urgent that he see them, and more importantly, that they see him. And this word distressed, it's another very strong word in this passage. It appears only in one other context in the New Testament. And that's in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus, we are told by both Matthew and Mark, they both use this word, say that his soul was sorrowful and greatly troubled. That's the level of distress that Epaphroditus is in and concern for these dear Christians. He loves them and wants to comfort them. And Paul thought that it was necessary to send him so that God might be praised for his glorious grace and mercy in healing him. Paul says in verse 27, "But God had mercy on him." I was at a conference recently, and Harry Reeder said that those are probably the two best words in the whole Bible. "But God. I was dead in my trespasses and sins, but God, because of the great love with which he loved us, has made us alive together with Christ Jesus." Epaphroditus was about to die, but God had mercy on him. Gordon Fee observes, "As usual, therefore, Paul can hardly speak without reflecting on everything from a theological perspective. The God he serves is full of mercy, both in healing the sick and in sparing the heavy laden from further sorrow." And Fee is, of course, correct. This is a theological statement, but God had mercy on him. But lest we think that that doesn't mean it's also eminently practical, consider that it is of supreme importance for your own spiritual maturity to remember that our God is a God of mercy. As we were so wonderfully reminded in the sermon this morning, that though we are sinners, and though we do fail God repeatedly, to those who come to him in repentance, there is always mercy and forgiveness. Further, consider how important this is for our own understanding of our lives in the church. Paul says he didn't have mercy just on Epaphroditus in this act, but on me also. That when God blesses one member of the body, it is good for the whole of the body. And if that's true, then when God blesses one, there's no reason for us to be jealous of that one, because that blessing is also for us. And also, if it's true that when God blesses one member of the body, he blesses the whole of the body, then there's nothing to be conceited or proud about when you get blessed, because it is for everyone. Finally, Paul's last reason for sending Epaphroditus is for Paul's own sake. He says, "so that I may be less anxious." He recognizes that while Epaphroditus has certainly been useful to him in Rome, that he is needed by the Christians at Philippi. He says that Epaphroditus had completed his task of ministering to Paul's need. And this language in verse 30 about Epaphroditus having completed what was lacking in your service to me may read as some kind of a backhanded comment from Paul, which would certainly be out of character for him. That's not what he's saying. It's not as if he's saying, you Philippians, you tried, but you dropped the ball. Don't worry, Epaphroditus picked it up and finished the job. That's not what's going on here. What he is saying, as Walter Hansen helpfully explains, is that when Paul refers to your lack of service to me, he's not criticizing them, but he's simply recognizing the fact of their absence. Their lack was simply their inability of the whole church to be in prison with Paul. But the presence of their messenger, Epaphroditus, made up for their absence. The one filled the gap for the many and completed the service by bringing gifts from the church and by being present with Paul in place of the whole church. Here, Epaphroditus again serves as a model of what it looks like to be molded to the image of Christ. Jesus stood in our place and accomplished the work that was necessary for our salvation, ministering to our needs. In the same way, Epaphroditus nearly lost his own life that he might stand in place of his church and minister to the needs of another. What are we to do with ministers like this? What are the Christians at Philippi to do with ministers like Timothy and Epaphroditus? What are we as Second Presbyterian Church to do with faithful gospel ministers? There is one imperative in the whole text, and so I think it's safe to say that's what we are to do. Verse 29, receive him with all joy and honor such men. They were to show honor to their pastors, and so are we. Now, it's a very delicate thing to be a minister of the gospel and give the application you are to honor your pastors. But it is what the Word of God says. And so however uncomfortable that may be for me, I need to say it. Lest we get the wrong idea, we are not to honor them for their own sake, to honor them for their own gifts or their own personalities or anything like that. No, Matthew Harmon provides a very necessary clarification. Showing honor to those who serve in gospel ministry provides the congregation with an opportunity to grow in their desire to see the gospel advance and rejoice in God using specific individuals to advance it. Thus, the focus is not on how great the individual is, but on how great the God is who used the individual. So with that very important caveat in mind, how are we to do this? How are we to honor such men? This particular passage does not say, but the rest of the Bible speaks a great deal to this issue, how we are to honor faithful leaders. And I would once again commend to you the Westminster Larger Catechism, specifically number 127, deals with this issue. And it gives us at least, by my count, 7 ways to honor those leaders God has placed over us. 1, do reverence in heart, word, and behavior. That is, we are to honor our leaders by thinking reverently about them in our hearts, by speaking with reverence in our words, and by conducting ourselves with reverence in their presence. 2, prayer and thanksgiving for them. Your pastors and elders need you to pray for them. That is one great way to honor them. 3, imitation of their virtues and graces. There is something that a leader in your life does that reminds you of Jesus, that reflects the love of Christ for his people. You could honor them by seeking to implement that in your own life. 4, willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels. And that word lawful is very important. You don't do whatever the pastor says just because the pastor said it. But when he offers you counsel from the Word of God that is agreeable to what the Word of God says, then yes, you do well to obey their lawful commands. 5, do submission to their corrections. This is the same thing in another way. If they're bringing to light sins that need to be repented of, character flaws that need to be turned around, we do well to submit to those corrections. 6, fidelity to, defense and maintenance of their persons and authority. Be loyal to your leaders. Don't tolerate those who talk ill of them. Don't associate with that type of wickedness. 7, bearing with their infirmities and covering them with love. Your leaders are not perfect. Your leaders have sins. And you do not turn a blind eye to them or pretend that they're not there, but you bear with them and are long-suffering, loving them anyway. This is how Christians are to honor their leaders. And it is also how young children are to honor their mothers and fathers. This is how we're to honor all leaders that God has placed in our lives. Not because they're perfect or have already arrived. Paul will say of himself in chapter 3, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. And if Paul's not there, we're not either, okay? We honor our leaders, especially those in the home and the church, because they are the ones that God has given you to model what it looks like being molded to the image of Christ. This command, though, to honor such men, of course, cuts both ways. That is to say, those who are leaders in the church and in the home are also expected to live lives that are honorable. Living sacrificially as Epaphroditus, who nearly died for the work of Christ. Living in such a way that would make the command of Philippians 2:29 not just a duty, but a delight. And so, in closing, we see that God's servants are to live honorable lives, both in the church and at home. They are to live lives that model Christ-likeness to those who are entrusted to their care. And God's people are to show honor to them. For in honoring God's servants, we honor God who gave them to us. We honor God who not only gave us instructions for how to live the Christian life, but in his abundant kindness has also given us living, breathing blueprints for how to do it. Let's pray. God in heaven, you are truly a merciful and loving God. And I pray that these thoughts from your word would be those that would be edifying to us, that you would help us to live lives that are more glorifying to you, more honoring to Christ as we grow into his image from one degree of glory to the next. I ask it in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.